All right. Well, thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to be here today. And certainly we're excited to be able to share about the country of Malta, but also want to share about how the Lord directed us to Malta. Like he said, my name is Luke Tanis. My wife, Anna Tanis, and then we have two kids, Theo and Layla. And Layla was born in July of this year. So we're certainly excited, even as we've been able to be on the road since about January of last year, sharing about the country of Malta. For my life, I got to be able to grow up in Wisconsin area. I grew up in Watertown, Wisconsin, until 2004, where my dad was a youth pastor. And so I got to grow up around ministry and to be able to see the joys of serving in full-time ministry, but also the challenges of ministry. When I was five, I got to be a part of a vacation Bible school and heard the gospel message and place my faith and trust in Christ alone. Then in sixth grade, as part of a Christian camp up at Camp Northland, it was there that I was challenged to be willing to surrender my life to serve the Lord in full-time ministry. And so I did then. But it doesn't mean I just knew exactly what I would do with my life then. The next year, we actually then moved to Chautauqua, Wisconsin, on the other side of the state, where my dad then became a camp director. So I got to grow up even there around ministry as well. Then I went off to Maranatha Baptist University for college, and I was thinking more towards pastoring in the States, and so I was preparing there. But then halfway through college, I got to take my first missions trip to outside of America. We went to Argentina with the college. We spent 3 weeks there, and the Lord really used that opportunity even just to expose me to missions, to see what it's like to be on the mission field, to spend time with missionaries. And one of the missionaries challenged the college students that if you want to be a missionary one day in the future, his big idea was to be faithful to God today. And the Lord was even using that to plant seeds, just to be preparing for whatever God would have for me, whether it would be missions or whether it would be serving the Lord in ministry. So then the next year, I met my wife at the Camp Chautauqua in Wisconsin, and we got married 2 years later, and then we moved to Minnesota, where I went to Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And so while I was working on my MDiv there, we got to take a trip to Africa in 2016. And that was partly just to be able to see missions. My brother was serving there in short-term missions in Zambia. But the Lord really used that opportunity. And so I certainly, you know, would encourage you, if you ever have a chance to be able to go to another country to visit missionaries, it's just amazing how the Lord can use that, not only to see what missions is like. It's one thing to be able to hear about it in letters, but to be able to see it firsthand is really helpful. But you also have to be careful, because you might be burdened to go into missions. And that's what the Lord was even using that trip, as well as many of our other different opportunities. But just as we spent time with missionaries, and even on that trip, it was amazing to us, as we spent time talking with the missionaries, hearing their stories, to see how normal missionaries were, and to be able to see they're doing the work of the gospel, the same gospel that we're sharing here in America. And they're seeking to build relationships, and things aren't always fast, and things don't always go as planned. But it was just neat to see the gospel going forward, but also the tremendous needs. And so the Lord was really burdening our hearts after we went in 2016, as we were asking ourselves of where could we serve the Lord in missions.
Good morning. I'm Anna, and I was born in Greenville, South Carolina. I wasn't completely raised there, though, because my dad is an evangelist, so I kind of grew up a little bit of everywhere. He happened to always be in Wisconsin and around Oshkosh area around the time of the air show. Somehow his schedule always did that every year. So I've been to Wisconsin many times growing up, even. And I'm very thankful to also have grown up in a Christian family in full-time ministry as my family traveled around. But I do claim South Carolina, and I definitely have Southern blood. After being in Minnesota for five, going on 6 years, that's proved that point. And I'm just so thankful for the parents God gave me, as my mom helped lead me to the Lord at a young age. And that even during grade school, I really felt like I wanted to be a missionary one day, whether a missionary's wife, or I wanted to go teach kids in Africa. At a group of friends, we were going to go to Africa together. So even throughout high school, I was able to take a couple mission trips with my home church in South Carolina. And then even as I went off to Bible college, I was an elementary education major. So in case I didn't get a guy out of college, I could at least go be a missionary somewhere, teach kids. I did end up getting a guy at the end of college. So that worked out nicely. But I'm so thankful, even as God brought us together, it wasn't really looking like we would pastor or that we would be missionaries. God was kind of leading us more toward pastoring in the States. But I knew that wherever God would lead Luke, I could follow him in that. But it was truly after that trip in 2016 to Zambia and Kenya that God really began to burden our hearts as we came away from that trip thinking, why not us? Why shouldn't we be doing what these missionaries are doing? As a lot of the same activities and ministries they were doing in their different culture, but were kind of the same things we were doing in Minnesota as well. So we began to pray with our pastors. Luke was almost done with seminary. We just had our first baby. And you hear a lot of messages about the call to missions and being surrendered. And we got to that point of we are surrendered and willing and exciting, but how do you pick a country? I was joking about doing like the dartboard method, you know, to kind of, because every place needs the gospel, right? But we began just meeting with our pastors and praying with them and talking about what specific areas of ministry God would want us to serve in. And our pastors, we worked and made a list of what areas that he thought were our strengths and that we would like to be involved in. And at the same time, we reached out to Baptist Mid-Missions, which is our agency we're going through. And they gave us a list of a couple different missionaries that needed co-workers, as we really had a burden to partner with other missionaries. And so the missionaries in Malta, there's two families currently there, and they had heard about us, and they emailed us with, hey, here's some areas of needs that we have in Malta. And their email and our list with our pastors of our strengths and desires almost matched up completely. So that was the first time we Googled where Malta was and all those things, too, of maybe Malta is where God wants us to go. So we were able to take a survey trip in August of 18, and then we just spent the month of December there in 2019. And those trips really confirmed not just the location and the ministry, but also our coworkers that God wants us in Malta. So let's talk a little bit about the country of Malta itself. It might sound sort of familiar. It is in the Bible. Acts 27 and 28 is where Paul was shipwrecked. So even this picture here is it's called St. Paul's Bay to this day, and that's the believed location of Paul's shipwreck. So that was really neat for us to be able to be at our first biblical land without having to get all the way to Israel. But then also, where is Malta? And as you can imagine, thinking of Paul's journeys, it is in the Mediterranean. In this map, you can see Italy coming down from the north and the coast of North Africa along the south. And Malta is right in between Italy and North Africa. It's a very small island, only 122 square miles, but there's almost 500,000 people there. So kind of in relation to the rest of the world, it's the highest population density of all of Europe and the eighth highest population density in the entire world. So it's a very small country, but there's a lot of people there.
One of the things you'll notice on the map, as it is surrounded by North Africa and Europe, is how strategic Malta has been throughout world history. And even if you study any amount of history in the Mediterranean world, you see that Malta was very strategic. And as we've learned more and more about Malta and the opportunities there, it's exciting because Malta can be very strategic for the spread of the gospel, as it's close to North Africa, and there's many different opportunities there, as well as Europe. And people are both coming to Malta for job opportunities or for education, and many of them are going back to their home countries. And so although it may be a small country, it's exciting how God can use Malta to be able to see the gospel spread throughout the world. One of the things, as we say, 122 square miles, is, well, how big is that? It's hard to maybe visualize. So we took a map of Malta and put it over here in Sheboygan. And so this red area is the whole country of Malta. And so you can see it's not very large. One of the unique things about Malta is if we were to stick that in Lake Winnebago, Malta is only 122 square miles. Lake Winnebago is 215 square miles. And so you can fit the whole country there in the lake there and imagine 500,000 people. And so that's how big Malta is. One of the unique things then in Malta is imagine in this red area, 365 Catholic churches. And that's what you have in Malta. Even their tourism advertises that there's a church for every day of the year. And so then if you wonder what the religious makeup of Malta, they estimate 98% of the country is Catholic. It's so much Catholic that even many of the people in Malta say to be Maltese is to be Catholic. And so then this looks at, even as the work of the gospel, the spread of the gospel in Malta, they estimate less than 1% of the population would be evangelical believers. And so there's much work to be done in Malta, but we know God's word is powerful.
So we can imagine the island in the Mediterranean, as was mentioned, especially on a day like today. It sounds fantastic. And it is a pretty moderate temperature most of the time. It's in the 70s and 80s, nearly year-round. But it's not always gorgeous. We are there, as I mentioned, in December as well, and that's kind of their rainy season. That's where it does get a little bit colder as well, in December, January, February. And you can see in these two pictures, it's kind of hard to tell with the lighting, but the air quality is vastly different in their we would call them winter months because they're colder, but they would consider it their rainy season. And that's because most of the storms form south of Malta, and that's over the Sahara Desert. And as they move north and then rain on Malta, they bring lots of wind and lots of rain. But this is what it looks like after it rains. It just leaves the whole air in filth. It leaves our car was covered in looked like soot. And they said that was the Sahara Desert that was just actually raining on us. So it was kind of crazy to think just how close we are in proximity to North Africa, feeling kind of like a European country, but just how close we were to the desert as it was literally coming to us and raining on us. So it is gorgeous most of the year, but it does get kind of icky for a couple months and cold and very, very windy as well. As we were there, we were there for two different survey trips, and one of my roles was to kind of figure out cost of living, what's available, groceries, some of those mom and wife things. And so this is a picture of a grocery store, and because Malta is so densely populated, some of the buildings are just built underground. So a lot of the grocery stores had one or two levels above ground, and then you can just keep digging deeper because Malta is a giant rock. So they kept going down. So this is the escalator going down right inside the grocery store there. But what was amazing, as Luke alluded to, that 98% Catholic, and Malta, that's a very cultural thing as well. They say about 60% of Malta would be practicing Catholicism on a weekly basis, going to Mass, of that 98%. But even this, a picture of an egg aisle, that was just in the local grocery store, and you can see the Shrine to Mary on top. And that was even in the malls, the shopping malls. Most grocery stores had several emblems of Catholicism just throughout the store. And so it really made it hard to tell what is, you know, Maltese culture and what is Catholic tradition. It's almost one and the same for them. So that'll make it definitely a challenge going in. We have a lot of the same terminologies, but just a very Catholic nation.
Even as you drive around the country, you're going to see Catholicism. And so even as we looked around, most street corners have some type of statue of a patron saint. But then you'll also see many different churches. And so we even got to stop by and go in a few of them. And it was amazing to see the contrast. There's a beauty externally, even in some of the ceilings in the church. You'll see some of these beautiful paintings. And yet, internally, to see how dark spiritually the nation is, and to see these churches where people are devoted to a religion ultimately of works, people trying to earn their salvation. And it's heartbreaking because we know what Christ has accomplished on the cross, that salvation is a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And yet you see almost an entire country trying to earn their salvation. And so even as anytime we are there, even in December, as we drove even just to get groceries, you see these Catholic churches everywhere. And they were clear reminders to us just of how much we need to be praying for the gospel to be able to spread in Malta. And one of the other things you'll notice in Malta is how narrow the streets are. You see a lot of cars, a lot of traffic there, but then it's very tight streets there, and you'll see some of the unique architecture. This is a picture we took on our first survey trip. But one of the things about Malta's history is to see, as we said, how strategic Malta is in their place in the Mediterranean. But this also means Malta has been attacked often throughout history. And so if we were to travel back just to World War II, you'd see a picture of some of the devastation that was caused in Malta. So this is in part because they're only 60 miles from Italy. And so as soon as Italy joined the Axis powers, Germany and Italy were bombing Malta for roughly 2 years. They estimate Malta was bombed three times as much as London. This is in part because they want to get control of Malta to even get in control of North Africa. But as a tiny little island like Malta is, you can imagine the devastation that that would cause to a country like this. And they did not surrender. They were able to hold on. But it's going to take years for Malta to be able to rebuild and to be able to get back to where they used to be. And so the government even encouraged some of the people to flee from Malta, just as it would take years to rebuild from this. So one of those families was the Mifsud family. And they moved, like many Maltese people, they moved to Detroit, Michigan area, and they were able to get jobs. And so that's where many of the families fled. And so they raised their family, and they were Catholic. But one of their sons, Joe, as he was raised in Detroit, would get to go back and visit family in Malta. And he accepted Christ as a Savior and put his faith and trust in Christ alone. And he wasn't trusting works anymore to save him. And so as he did that, he knew the great needs in Malta. And so his desire was to be a missionary and to go back to Malta. And so he moved to Malta in the 80s after he got married and was able to help plant a church there. And Joe and his wife will actually be working alongside with in Malta. And so it's exciting to have even someone that we can be mentored under. But when Joe got to Malta in the 1980s, they estimated there were less than 100 believers on the island. And in part of this is because up until 1964, it was illegal to even attend a non-Catholic church. There was no freedom of religion. And so in 1964, that was a key date in Malta's history because they became independent from England. And so they're their own country today, but they also established freedom of religion. And so we praise the Lord that God's opened the doors in Malta. But just because they have freedom of religion, you can see how little of an impact that's made. And so we're thankful the doors are open, but there's much work to be done.
So Malta's population has been growing tremendously the last several years, especially since 2017. Some of that is due to because they joined the European Union about 15 years ago, and that's really helped bring a lot of infrastructure and stability and even funding for a lot of their historical places, which has in turn brought tourism to Malta. Tourism is still 27% of their economy in Malta. Another reason a lot of people are coming to Malta is one of their main languages besides Maltese is English. They were a British colony for 150 years. So they have a lot of English influence. They drink tea. Their schooling is all done in English. And so some people move there to learn English. We met people from all over Eastern Europe, some Middle Eastern countries, some African, and even quite a few Brazilians that came there just for the purpose of learning English. They said it was easier to get into Malta than it was into the States on a visa. So there's a lot of people moving there for that purpose, and even just to raise a family, as it's a very moral nation on the outward appearance, even in their different crime is low and things, and so a lot of people have come there. But then also because of the North African refugees, as you can hear about these in the news even more and more often, a lot of people are trying to escape North Africa. There's some very hostile countries there, and if they can get off the coast of North Africa, one of the first countries they run into is Malta. And being a part of the EU now, if they can get processed in Malta, they can travel many other places in the European Union. And so that's a big point for Malta, a big highlight on the map and finding its place in the world. So we're very excited, as Luke mentioned, to be working with two other couples there. Joe and Jenny Mifsud is the couple in the middle. They're the ones that he's Maltese that have moved there. And then also Josh and Erica Burrell joined them a couple years ago. They served a term in Turkey, and then the Lord shut the door there. And Malta is not too far away from Turkey, so they have joined a team Malta there. And so we're very excited to be working not just with a veteran missionary and someone that can really teach us and train us, but also with a family. As we were there in December, we really got to know their kids more. Josh and Erica have four kids, all grade school age. So it's very exciting, as that's something I specifically was praying for when we were trying to pick a country, is for God to lead us another place to raise a family alongside. So I'm very thankful for both families that we'll be able to work with.
On both of our survey trips to Malta, we were able to even jump in and be able to help along with the ministry. And so Anna plays piano, and she got to jump right in, and they don't have any musicians in the church that were able to help with the worship. And so she was able to help right away. And then I was also able to preach. On both of our trips, I've been able to preach. And one of the unique things in Malta is that one of the official languages in Malta is English. This is in part because of the British influence. They controlled Malta for over 150 years. And so as they left a lot of that culture behind, like Anna mentioned, you see English as one of those official languages. And so at the church, everything is done in English. They do a scripture reading in the other official language of Malta, which is Maltese. And so they'll do a scripture reading and one song in Maltese. And so that meant, though, when I preached, I didn't have to preach through a translator. So that was a blessing. But that also, even as we get an idea of what ministry looks like, that we would not have to take a language school to be able to be doing ministry in Malta. Even the younger generation, many of the teens and the youth really don't read or write in Maltese. They prefer English. And a lot of times speaking with someone that is natively speaks English, they prefer to speak English anyways. And so we would like to be able to learn a little bit Maltese, but it was a blessing to see how we're able to even jump right in when we get to Malta and to be involved in ministry. On our trips, we were able to go around the island to be able to see some of the needs, but also some of the opportunities. So one of those is the University of Malta. It's not too far from the church that we'd be initially working with. And so we got to get a tour of that. And they estimate there's over 100 nations represented just in the student body. And so this is really a great mission field, even within Malta, of people that need to hear the gospel. And so it's our desire to even try to start just to be able to have an opportunity to build relationships with students, to be able to even sometimes invite them off campus as a way to get away from their studies and to be able to study God's word. And so the young man in red is John Paul, and he took us on a tour as he graduated from the university just a few years ago. And it was a blessing even as he shared his testimony. And he shared how he grew up Catholic, and even as it came time to go to the university, he was looking for some answers and even some of the issues of life that he had been facing. And he'd been struggling with anxiety and depression, something many of the youth in Malta struggle with. And so he was looking for answers, and so he took a degree in psychology. And as he graduated from the university, all of the answers he was looking for had not been found in psychology. And we know even the answers that the world are looking for, they cannot be found anywhere apart from Christ. Yet he had never run to Christ for his answers. And so somebody had encouraged him to read the book of Philippians. And so he did this. He was willing. He's looking for answers. And so as he's reading through Philippians, he's amazed at the joy that's found in Christ, something that he really hasn't been taught. And so he began reading more and more of Scripture. And what was amazing is, as we know, God's Word is powerful, and the Holy Spirit was working. And so as he's reading this, he's seen what he's been taught his whole life in Catholicism, and now he's seen God's Word and how the two are contrasting, and he's seen the truth that's found in Christ, what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And he's amazed at this, and so he sees the truth in God's Word. And so as he came to the church in Malta, he researched and found Bible Baptist Church, and he was able to have the missionaries just clearly explain and walk him through the gospel. And so it's so exciting as he put his faith and trust in Christ alone to be able to see how much of his life has changed. He was even looking to go further in Catholic studies, and now he has a desire to be involved in the church there in Malta, to be able to be involved in ministry, even to potentially pastor one day. And so it was exciting, as we heard from John Paul, as well as many others, how it was God's word at the center of their conversion, as that's what brought them out of where they had been, out of their struggles. They found the answers they were looking for in God's word. And so it was exciting to see, as he showed us the university, another ministry would just even be young adults in Malta, in the church there, as we seek to have a Bible study. Even on our trip there, the first time, we got to have a Bible study with the young adults. And of 17 people that attended, there were 13 nations represented. And so you get a little idea just of how international Malta is, and whether it's for English as a second language, for jobs, for education, people from around the world are coming to Malta.
So initially, as we mentioned, we'll be working with that church plant there and really heading up the different young adult ministries, the different ministries that the missionaries there have a burden to see started and continued, but just don't have the time to be able to continue that. But then also longer term is church planting is a main goal in Malta. They already have one church plant in the nearby island of Gozo. So in Malta, they have the two main islands, and Gozo is the one just north. And they have a group of believers there that would love to see their own church started. They meet there just midweek, but it takes a long time to get there between public transit, and then you have to take the ferry to get across to Gozo. It just takes a while for on Sundays to get to church and have to turn around right afterwards. And so, Lord willing, there'll be a full independent church started there as well. Maybe even John Paul, Luke mentioned him maybe heading up that ministry there. So there's one church plant started, and they already have locations in three other spots on Malta that would be ideal for another church to start as well. So as we kind of wrap up, we've given you a fire hydrant of information about Malta. There's three kind of big ideas we want to leave you with. One is that growing population in Malta. There's a lot of people coming to Malta, especially in the last 10 years, from all over the world. And just as more people are coming, that's more people that are not quite as entrenched in Catholicism that are searching. And so as that population grows, there's more people that need to hear the gospel in Malta. But then also that religious stronghold in Malta, as it's 98% Catholic, and many of that due to generations upon generations all being Catholic. And it's a very family affair, and people can even, we have many stories of people being shunned when they're not Catholic anymore because it's such a family thing. So just that religious stronghold in Malta. But then also the global reach. As I mentioned, there's a lot of different nations in Malta, not just Maltese. And our influence into them is we're not quite sure, even with the refugees, of what kind of impact we'll be able to have one-on-one with them. But there's a lot of opportunities of countries such as Libya and Tunisia that we can't go in as American missionaries, but they're coming to Malta, and we can influence them and just share more of God's word with them.
One of the exciting things, even as we learned about Malta, with that global reach, was theological education. Something we had seen in Africa, both in Zambia and Kenya, was where countries surrounding those countries could come into those countries where that had religious freedom and were English-speaking and could have theological education to these national pastors that could then go back and pass with their own churches. And as we heard of Malta, there's many of the same opportunities there. And whether these even North African countries could be able to come to Malta for education, it was really exciting as some of those opportunities. We don't know exactly even what, you know, some of those things would look like, but just exciting as God is opening many doors in Malta, and we're excited to be able to get there in His timing to be able to continue the work of the gospel. As we've shared about Malta this morning, we'd ask that you would join us in the ministry in Malta. We need your help. We need your prayers. And so we'd ask that you would pray for Malta. We have prayer cards at the back, and we'd love for you to be able to pick one up. Just as a reminder of praying for Malta, and certainly to be able to even pray for the needs there, to pray for the gospel to be spreading forward, and even just for seeds to be planted. If you've ever, you know, talked with either family members or neighbors that are Catholic, you know that it can take a long time of building a relationship, of taking them to God's word. And yet it's necessary. That has to be done in Malta. And so pray for the believers even there that they would be bold in their faith. But then secondly, we ask that you would partner with us. Partner with us through prayers. And even as we're seeking to partner with churches in the Great Commission, we're excited that we're over 50% in our support needed to be able to go to Malta. And so hopefully by next summer, we will be completing the deputation process and beginning our plans to be able to move to Malta. And so we're just excited of what God is doing in Malta. Hopefully that gives you a little taste of what it's like in Malta, and you can see even some of the different narrow streets, but also some of the ministry opportunities. Like they said this morning, we will be at the flock group tonight. And so certainly if you have questions, feel free to bring those as well as we'd love to be able to answer those. And even we may be able to share a little bit more about Malta and some of the opportunities there. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 15 of Colossians 2. And really, this whole passage is one of the central passages of Colossians, even as Paul in chapter 1 has set before us a beautiful description, an explanation of who Christ is, and we get to see that. He then gets into some of the practical aspects of that. And one of the interesting things we'll see from this passage, even as Paul is addressing, is some of the application of what happens when we misunderstand Christ, when we fail to think rightly about Christ. And so Paul was watching the church be drawn away. And so here in Paul, he's directing the church and even directing our thoughts to be able to be put onto Christ alone. So we'll be reading verse 8 through 15. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your grace and mercy that you show to us on a daily basis. And we ask now that you would calm our hearts, that you would do a work through your word by the power of your spirit to draw our hearts even closer to Christ, that you would remove the areas of our life that are not submitted to Christ. We just ask that you would be glorified in your name. Amen. One of the joys of parenting is getting to see our kids grow up. And so Theo is now 2. He'll turn 3 in January. It's been amazing to see the different types of toys and things that captivate his attention. And so right now, he really likes fire trucks and trains. And so even last night, it was fun to see him playing with a fire truck and to be able to see all of the flashing lights whenever we're driving on a road trip. If he hears a fire truck, he is captivated by it. It doesn't really matter what he's playing with. His attention is going to be drawn away. Even when we drive over a railroad track, you'll see his attention is captivated by that. Or he'll see a choo-choo off in the distance. He'll see a train. And so it's exciting to watch Theo as a little child to see how easily his attention is captivated. And yet as we think about adults, it's amazing how easily our attention can be captivated. You don't have to look very far. Even if you spend any amount of time turning the TV on, you'll see people are trying to captivate your attention. If you'll see any commercials that have been going on the last month and two, you'll see they're trying to captivate you, trying to capture your attention. But as we look at throughout our lives, so many different things that are trying to capture our attention. We see Paul is dealing with some of the same things. As people's attentions were being drawn away from things that were not after Christ. And so he begins this passage saying, see to it. And really, he's trying to even get flashing lights on this passage before we even get any further to grab our attention that we need to pay attention to what he's talking about. Another way would be saying, beware, watch out. And so he's trying to catch our attention, even to say, look carefully, get ready for what's coming. Because you can see Paul has a great concern that if we don't take this seriously, there will be serious danger in our lives. And so he then says, beware. He's then showing us things that can capture our attention. So then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And even right there, takes you captive. He's using dramatic imagery. This idea, the power of the false teachers of carrying people away. And then he shows us what it is. He says, by philosophy and empty deceit. He says, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So we're seeing this, even a philosophy, any system of thought apart from God. So sometimes even some of these things may have looked good, and yet they're very dangerous. They're not under Christ. You see how dangerous they can be, even as we see human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world. So you had some of the brightest people of the world then trying to teach others and draw them away from Christ. They're trying, ultimately, even attacking the church. And we don't have to think long of things today in 2020 that are still happening, drawing people away from the church. And so even as we see this attack against the church, even attack against the law, we see these attacks. But he doesn't just leave the passage there and say, these are a bunch of things to be careful about, to look out for. He then spends the rest of this passage showing us what should captivate our attention. And so we'll see in this passage then that Paul gives us 3 reasons why Christ ought to captivate you. And so we'll see then at the end of verse 8, it says, and not according to Christ. And then now the passage turns, and we're going to see this. And so verse 9, it begins, for in him, in Christ. And we see this terminology throughout this passage. And we'll see in verse 9 that in Christ, God becomes man. So what Paul's trying to do here is draw our attention away of the things that are empty of this world and show us why Christ ought to captivate us. And so he begins with the beautiful truth that in Christ, God becomes man. And so then he even stops for a little bit to explain what that means, what that phrase is. And so then he shows us the deity of Christ. It says, "For in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So here's Paul trying to even help us wrap our minds around the incarnation, the truth that God became man. So he sets before us the truth that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. That's an amazing truth. There's nothing lacking in Christ. He is fully God. And in chapter 1 of Colossians, he's laid before us these truths, even in verses 15 through 20, as he's shown us who Christ is. But he's reminding us, Christ is fully God. He wasn't just a good man that walked among this earth and did a lot of good things. He is fully God. And so it's important for us to remember that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. But then he continues and he says in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." And so we see the fullness of God is in Christ, but then you can be filled in him, as it says in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." And so there wouldn't be a need for false teachers, as Paul is addressing, if people are being filled in Christ. He even talks about this is ultimately, this is a fullness that fills. When you are satisfied by Christ, we don't have to run to the things of this world, to the false teachings, when we are complete in Christ. And yet Paul is battling this as he's watching the church, watching the flock be drawn away from Christ, putting their attention in something else, as they're looking for things that satisfy. And he's trying to draw the church's attention, to draw our attention, look to Christ. You've been filled in him. And so why would we run anywhere else if we can be complete and full in Christ? One of the beautiful things, even as Paul is using this terminology, he says you have been filled in him. And in verse 8, he has just talked about the empty deceit, the philosophy and empty deceit. And so you even can see this contrast as Paul is saying, here are the things to be careful about. Here is empty deceit. There is nothing there that satisfies. And then now he shows us who Christ is and he says, and you have been filled in him. And so we all have an option. We can run to the empty deceit, the philosophy of the world. That will never satisfy. Or we can run to Christ who it says, you have been filled in him. And so you really can't get any more stark contrast from the emptiness of the philosophy to the fullness in Christ. And yet how many times do we do that throughout the week? Are we running to different things, looking for satisfaction, and running to them again and again when we could be completely satisfied in Christ? And so we see, as Paul is showing us, the satisfaction that is found in Christ alone. Imagine this, even if you were at home, or you can think about yesterday, many people may have come home full of bags of candy. And so people, you know, especially teenagers and kids, like to eat candy. But imagine if you're home and you're hungry and you see maybe a bowl of candy, and so you're thinking about eating it. Even if you were to completely eat that full bowl of candy, you're not going to be satisfied, at least not for long, and your stomach might even start hurting. So you were looking for nutrients, sustenance that will sustain you. And imagine as you're thinking about this, I'm hungry, as you're running to candy, you have a fridge full of food that you could eat, of meats, of fruits and vegetables, things that would satisfy. As you think about this, now teenagers, or maybe as you were a teenager, you might have done that and eaten a whole meal of candy, and it didn't satisfy for long. And yet you think as believers, as we do that, how often we run to the things of this world that look like they may satisfy, but they never satisfy. When we see Christ alone satisfies. One commentator says that complete Christ makes his people complete. And so we've seen the deity of Christ, but we also see the humanity of Christ. It says the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So it's important for us to remember that Christ was fully man as well. And sometimes we glaze over that, even as it says, dwells bodily. We even understand the humility of Christ, that he was willing to take on human form, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for us. So as Paul's directing our attention, what should captivate us? I can think of nothing more amazing than the fact that God became man. He then even continues and he shows us the authority of Christ. You know, he says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So he's showing that Christ is supreme over all. And as we look at that, our lives ought to reflect that, that we submit to a Christ who is supreme over all, that every area of our life is submitted to Christ. But then he continues on in the passage. And so the second reason that he shows why Christ should be captivating us is that in Christ, do becomes done. So we'll see, we know of Paul many times as he's talking about the attacks on the law or people trying to distort the law. And so even here, people tried to show that you had to continually earn your salvation. And yet what we're going to see here is that Christ, in Christ, do becomes done. And so we no longer have to earn our salvation, do works, and we have to be about doing things to gain salvation. But rather, our salvation is accomplished because of what Christ has done. And so even as he shows us, we get to see God's role in salvation. In verse 11, even as it says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And so he shows us that God does what man could never do. We could never accomplish our salvation. We could never live a perfect life. And yet Christ has done that. And so we are free then. We don't have to earn our salvation. Yet so many people, even in Paul's day, were being distracted trying to earn their salvation when Christ has already accomplished that. But then he continues and he reminds us of our role in salvation. And it's very little, even as he reminds us. He then says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So the little phrase, through faith, even that we know is a gift of God. And so that's simply our response, is responding to what Christ has done. But he shows us all that he has done in salvation, even as it says, the powerful working of God. And so when we see that, we ought to be amazed at what Christ has done in our salvation. And even as we sang this morning, we sing of tell the old story and how often we're easily able to forget the story of salvation. Here, once again, Paul is directing us to remind ourselves of what happened in our salvation, the miracle, all that Christ did in order to save us. And as we do this, this ought to humble us. This ought to amaze us that Christ has accomplished salvation for us. But when we do this, and even as we no longer find our identity in what we do, in our works, when we find our identity in Christ, this also ought to burden our hearts. As we think of the world, the religions around the world that are captivated by these different false systems of thought, these false religions, it ought to break our hearts as we look at, even as we think of Malta, almost an entire nation captivated by a religion of works. You think of China, of Asia, of Africa, of around the world. You think of billions of people captivated by false idols. This ought to break our hearts as we know what Christ has done. He has accomplished salvation. And yet there's billions of people around the world trying to earn their salvation, to gain salvation, to get to heaven. As we think of this, as we look at the gospel, this ought to burden our hearts. How can we share this message with people? You look at your neighbors, you look at the nations, wherever it may be, these are people captivated. And as Paul is directing our hearts even to see that no one takes you captive, hopefully it's our desire that we can help these people, that we can share the gospel with them, the message of salvation, that they no longer have to be in bondage to their struggles, bondage to these false religions. And as Christians, we have the opportunity to be able to share this. And it doesn't just mean missionaries and pastors, they do that. Every believer is given the opportunity to be able to share the gospel, to bring people out of captivity to salvation. And so Paul then concludes this passage, showing us that in Christ, death becomes life. So he's shown us the deity of Christ and what he has accomplished in the incarnation. He reminds us of what he's done in salvation, and we no longer have to earn our salvation. But then lastly, he reminds us of what we once were. And so verses 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." And this isn't the best description of somebody. And so as every believer, when we look at our lives before Christ, this describes us. This describes you. And that's not very pretty. It says you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. As we see that, it ought to humble us that there was nothing we could do to earn our salvation, that we were alienated before God. And so he reminds us of that. But then he shows us what Christ accomplished in salvation, that in Christ we were brought from death to life. And it's so beautiful as he says, then, "You who were dead, God made alive together with him." And he shows us that. And it's beautiful to see because we get to understand that our new state, our sins are forgiven. Even as he continues on, he says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And so he shows us, believers, you've been forgiven of all of your trespasses, of all of your sins. This is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He not only shows us that our sins have been forgiven, he then shows us our debt has been canceled. And our debt, as we look at that, our sins, what we had done, all of that was held against us. We were guilty of that. And yet, at salvation, our debt has been canceled. He no longer holds that against us. And what's amazing, even as he uses this terminology, as he says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And so we each had that, a record of debt. We had the legal demands that we've broken. But then it says this, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so it's good for us to be reminded of this. Sometimes as Satan even tries to bring up things from our past. So we look at that, that record of debt is nailed to the cross. It's permanent. Satan can never use that against us. So we see on the cross that our debt has been canceled, has been removed from the picture. And so this ought to be something we can rejoice in. Sometimes we glaze over our salvation and we simply seek to move forward. But as we stop and consider what Christ has accomplished, it ought to amaze us, the miracle of salvation, of truly all that was accomplished at salvation. And then lastly, as he concludes this passage, he then shows us that our enemies have been defeated. So at the beginning of the passage, even, he's shown us some of these enemies to be watching out for. But then as he concludes this, looking at what Christ accomplished on the cross, it says in verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so there we have the rulers and authorities, the top of the world. Christ has disarmed them. The enemies have been defeated. And so it's beautiful, even as it looks, you see Christ disarming the very things that might be subjecting people, might be captivating people. They no longer ought to have hold over us. And so even as we look at our struggles, the things that we may be in bondage to and captivated by, we see that Christ has defeated them. He is ruler over all. And so there is nothing that Christ is not able to be over, nothing that should have our attention beyond Christ. So he even shows us, as he concludes, it says, "And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And what's so beautiful is the cross, the very thing meant to shame whoever was on the cross, has now been, we see a great role reversal. Because the very thing meant to shame Christ has now shamed the rulers and authorities. And it's beautiful as Paul shows us that the very thing that was meant to shame Christ is now, we see this reversing. We then ought to see there's nothing that has not been defeated by Christ. And so then Paul is showing us, as he said, "See to it to beware." All of these things that are captivating us ought to be put away. These are empty. He's trying to direct our attentions towards Christ. So even as we look at this passage today, the question before us is, what captivates you? Even as we look throughout this last year, even throughout 2020, there's been so many different things that have been going on, it seems, and as schedules have been completely flipped upside down, it's very easy to be captivated by many of the different things going on. Yet as we're seeing Paul directing our hearts, what ought to captivate you is Christ. So as he's shown us, we even have to continually ask ourselves, does Christ captivate you? Or are you looking elsewhere for satisfaction, to the things of this world to be satisfied? Sometimes even good things, but they're apart from Christ. They don't find Christ at the center. And so as we look at this text, we see in Christ that God became man. That ought to amaze us. We could spend even our free time, even throughout the week, even at work. And we come home on the weeknights, and we can be captivated by what Christ has done. That in Christ, do becomes done. That we no longer have to earn our salvation. And the billions of the people around the world trying to earn their salvation don't have to either. That we can share the glorious message of salvation with them. That we can see people brought out of captivity and placed under Christ. That they can be free from their sin. And then lastly, that in Christ, death becomes life. So even as we consider our former life and we see where we've come from, we ought to be amazed and rejoice in what Christ has accomplished. So even as we have a missions emphasis today, if our attention isn't captivated by Christ, then we're never going to be caring about missions or about the billions of people that aren't captivated by Christ. If our attention isn't captivated, then it's going to last very little to care about the other nations. But when we look at Christ, our Savior, and we look at what He has done for us, if we're truly captivated by Him, we want everyone around us to know about this person. We want the nations to know. We want our family to know about who Christ is. Why are we captivated by Christ? We can show them. We can take them to God's Word to show them the beauty of Christ. And we can encourage them, even as we need to be encouraged as well, to let Christ captivate you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your love that you showed to us in sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We ask now that even the many different areas in our lives that are being competed for, our attention that is drawn away from Christ, we pray that you would draw our attention closer to you. Pray that you would allow us to be captivated by you, and that we would seek to share Christ with the world around us. We just ask that you would give us the strength and that you would be glorified in your name. Amen.